Holy Father, we thank you for this time. I'm so encouraged as I've been studying this week, Father God, to know the hope, the living hope that we have in your Son Jesus. That Lord, with the trials and tribulations that we face in this life, we are promised to know, Father God, that beyond this chaotic and crazy world, we will be with you. So Lord, will you give us, Father God, just further more of this just grace and these glimpses of your glory and of your kindness in our day-to-day time with you. Lord, I now ask that you speak to us tonight, that you will open up our eyes, that we will behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. I pray that your Holy Spirit will burn within us as you lead us along the road. Lord, I ask that you be our teacher tonight. Hide me behind your cross. May you speak plainly to our hearts. Lord, for those who may not be believers, will you allow them to come to the truth and the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that he is our Lord, that through his person, Father God, that the provision for salvation is made available. So Lord, I pray that we will see that beauty tonight. I pray that you will speak clearly to our hearts tonight. Now I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? Who we are not, will you make us? And what we have not, will you give us? And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. So again, tonight what we're doing is we're picking back up in what we have talked about, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. And it's here in Mark's Gospel that we are going to pick up in the outline of questions that Jesus was answering for us last week. And it's here also, if you see in our second chart here, I provided for us what I'm considering an extended chart or outline, if you will, of the chapter regarding how Jesus is addressing each question that the disciples asked, each question they asked. And last week we saw that the disciples, friends, they were really distraught. They were distraught regarding Jesus' words regarding the temple's coming destruction. You see, their understanding of Jewish eschatology, which means Jewish end times, how is it going to look to get to the end of this present age and to the beginning of the new age? They understood that it required that destruction of great magnitude would be the indication to let them know that the end of the present age has arrived and the new age or the messianic age was coming up. It was dawning. It was coming to its beginning point. So in an effort to correct and to clarify their understanding of what this sign of the destruction of the temple meant, he had to first start off by telling them what are not signs in order for them to distinguish what we know is to be the coming of the end of this age versus what we know to simply be persecution amongst our time in that day. And it was after that that Jesus answered for them their question. If you remember, their question that they asked was, what signs should they be looking for in regards to the coming of the end of the present age? What are the signs that we're going to help us know that we're coming to the end of this present age? And we learned last week that an age was a finite period of history that has a beginning and it has an end. And according to Daniel, we found out that our current age, the age that we are in right now, is the age of the Gentiles, and that began in 605 BC, which was when Babylon was conquered because of Jerusalem, or Israel's rather, disobedience to Yahweh. Again, this age is known as the age of the Gentiles, which simply means that there are going to be non-Jewish rule over the nations. And until we come to the Messianic kingdom, it is at that point, the new age, where we're going to have Jewish rule, where it's going to be the Lord Jesus reigning on the Davidic throne. So the Lord Jesus explains to the apostles that there will be significant signs that will indicate that this present age is beginning to conclude. And if you remember, those signs were what? World wars, famines, plagues, as Luke's gospel dictates, and earthquakes. And although these events were like that of what were not signs, if you remember in verse 7, there were similar signs of wars and rumors of wars and all of these things, Jesus mentions that there's this cycle, if you will, that the cycle is going to continue with greater frequency and greater severity. And he describes these events that are going to mark the beginning of these, the beginning of the end, if you will. He marks those as birth pangs. He calls those birth pangs. That over time, these events are going to grow in frequency. They're going to grow in severity in a fashion that is resembling the birth of new life. And indeed, the new life that will come from these cataclysmic events will be the dawning of the new age. Again, we know that as the Messianic Kingdom. And I mentioned last week that if the events that are not signs, again, wars and rumors of wars, are similar to that of Braxton Hicks, then the indication of what is to come regarding the birth pangs was going to be a lot more intense. And we saw that what will occur in the first half of the tribulation period will be just that, the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. That throughout the duration of the tribulation period, friends, it is only going to get worse. You'll see here in the graphic that at the beginning of the first half of the tribulation, or the beginning of that 3.5 years, that intensity and severity and frequency is going to get worse. And again, as we look at our world today, we're only seeing an increase in these Braxton Hicks, these signs, this second to third trimester. Ladies, you who have had children, you know that those Braxton Hicks hit about that second to third trimester. And then you know that when those real birth pangs happen, you are about to push forth new life. And this is what is happening as it pertains to the transition between this present age and the new age. And lastly, what we see here is reassurance for believers, you and I. And that reassurance is the church will not see this period. We will be raptured up. We will be taken up in the clouds, meeting the Lord Jesus in the clouds with our new bodies, and we will not have to endure what is considered Daniel's last 70th week, which is this tribulation period. So, with that being said, that was a retake or a recap of last week, and we're now going to start answering question number 3. Question number 3 regarding matters of the destruction of the temple and what will be the signs of the destruction of the temple. So with that in mind, I invite you to open up a copy of your scriptures and meet me at Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. I'm really excited about this one because we're going to have some history that we're going to see. And believe it or not, when I tell you that God is in control, friends, He is in control, and I think you'll see it tonight. All right, Mark 13, verse 9. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, we've arrived here to this point at verses 9 through 13. And what we find here is a bit of a transitioning section of our text. For it seems that Jesus has now moved from providing signs of the beginning of the coming of the end of the age regarding this future moment to now, for some reason, it seems like he's coming back to this present moment dealing with the apostles. And in doing so, he will now address their question regarding what will be the sign of the coming destruction of the temple, which was their first question. And as we make this transition back, we notice that within Matthew's gospel, he doesn't address this matter, but rather he speaks to the coming of the kingdom. Whereas in Mark and Luke's gospel, they both address the apostles' opposition. And this opposition is seen, if you will, as a sign of the coming destruction of the temple. However, Luke's gospel provides specificity to the signs of the coming destruction itself. For example, here is a side-by-side comparison to see the diverge that Matthew takes from Mark to Luke. I want you to notice there the word then that Matthew uses versus the word but. Do you see that there in the text at verse 9 in Matthew 24 and then in Mark 13:9? You see then and then you see but, be on your guard. The word then in Matthew's gospel there can also be phrased as at that time, which speaks to a continuation from the previous verse, which was speaking to matters that were regarding the tribulation period. So clearly, Matthew is continuing with understanding the unfoldings of the tribulation period itself, whereas Mark and Luke are shifting to a different focus, i.e., they're addressing the disciples' first question. Again, what is that question? When will the destruction of the temple happen, and what will be the sign of the destruction? Okay, now I want to show you a side-by-side comparison of Mark's gospel versus Luke's gospel to see how both are speaking once again to this apostolic opposition, which is going to lead them ultimately to this coming destruction that you and I know of as that incident in AD 70. Okay, again, once again, Luke's gospel is the only gospel that provides the sign, which is to be recognized regarding the coming of the destruction of the temple. And what I want us to see at this point in Mark's gospel, considering the synoptics altogether, is that the language, friends, is very similar. They're similar in the sense that both the coming persecution of the apostles with the destruction of the temple and the tribulation saints that we just previously heard about last week, both are dealing with one common theme: persecution. Persecution is the common theme. Persecution will happen shortly before the temple is destroyed in the first century and will be greatly present after in the tribulation period. So with this in mind, we see this present future reality of growing persecution amongst the apostles and the coming persecution of the tribulation saints. Now, because Mark's gospel, once again, does not provide us with the signs of the coming destruction of the temple, we need to hop over to Luke's gospel. So let's begin now by jumping to Luke's gospel. You can see that in Luke chapter 21, verse 20. And due to time, I'm going to summarize for us what Luke's gospel documents regarding the sign of the destruction of the temple. So in Luke 21, Jesus mentions that before the destruction of the temple commences, the church and its leaders would see persecution. Okay. He mentions that the apostles would be dragged before the governors and leadership of Rome. And again, we see this reality splattered throughout the book of Acts, which describes the history of the early church unfolding. If you have a pencil and you're maybe taking notes, I'm going to give you a few scriptures that you can cross-reference to see this persecution that the apostles dealt with. So for instance, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Acts chapter 21, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And Acts chapter 28, verse 17. Again, it was the persecution of the early church in the first century that was an early indication of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It is then that we find in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, what is the key sign for the believers in the first century to know of the coming destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem? Now, hopefully you can see why Jesus is providing these distinctions of what are signs of current versus future tribulation. This is key. What could have been confusing for the early church in their lack of understanding then is going to now become a lot more clear through Jesus' explanation that we find in Luke 21. So here is the sign that Jesus provides regarding the coming destruction of the temple. Here we go. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Couldn't be any more plain, couldn't be any more clear. So this sign occurred, friends, in AD 66, where General Cestus Gallus brought legions of soldiers out of Caesarea to surround the city of Jerusalem. And the legion of soldiers was sent by Rome to end a Jewish rebellion in Jerusalem. According to historian Josephus, it is documented that Cestus was a civil administrator. And check this out. This guy had no battlefield experience, and he was appointed by none other than Nero. With this lack of skill set of not having any skills regarding the battlefield, there were multiple instances that Josephus records of military errors that were found out along the way. And it would then be discovered that the general mistakenly assumed he was facing regional uprise in Jerusalem. But he came to the realization that the uprise was happening from Jewish guerrilla forces. And in light of that information, friends, he was eventually forced to lift up his siege surrounding Jerusalem. Historian Josephus mentions that this retreat was, and I quote, without any reason in the world. Without any reason in the world. To potentially explain this retreat, Josephus mentions the following, which speaks really to God's sovereignty and the reality that history belongs to God. This is what Josephus documented. It was, I suppose, owing to the aversion God had already toward the city and the sanctuary that he delayed from putting an end to the war that very day. So when the siege was lifted, what Luke documented according to Jesus' sign of Jerusalem's coming destruction, it was adhered to by the messianic community in that day. Therefore, because of their obedience to Jesus' instructions, the believing Jews escaped the city by the thousands. And with this exodus came believing Jews now being dispersed to various parts of the land, such as Judea, the Galilee, and Pella. Josephus then documents the exodus, really, of the believing Jews in this way. Here's what the quote is. After this catastrophe had befallen Cestus, many of the distinguished Jews abandoned the city like swimmers from a sinking ship. It's soon after AD 66, friends, 4 years later, in AD 70, that the judgment that Jesus told the disciples about in Luke chapter 21 had befallen Jerusalem, and the temple and Jerusalem go up into flames by Titus of Rome. Here's an image of this rendition of what they believe happened. And this rendition is by David Roberts, a beautiful illustration of a deadly situation. It's recorded again by historian Josephus that over 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 97,000 were taken into slavery. But here's the beautiful thing. Because those who had obeyed the instruction that Jesus had given during his time regarding what that sign would be of the coming destruction, not one believing Jew in Yeshua died. They all escaped. Now, you talk about obedience to the word of God and the significance of biblical prophecy. I mentioned in last week's teaching that the benefit of studying biblical prophecy is it provides immense hope for the believer. You see, we don't get blindsided by struggles and pains of this life, but rather we can stand firm and flat-footed on the very words that our Lord and Savior Jesus has given. Most importantly, we recognize as a church, as the church, that we are blessed to be able to escape this coming period of judgment. Now, I want us to think for a moment here, who's writing this gospel? John Mark, who is he writing it to? Roman believers. So contextually, I can just imagine for Mark's audience reading these very words in Mark 13, that maybe as they're reading this with some fear and trepidation, but however, they're reading with incredible hope. Remember, it was Nero during that time that also burned Rome itself. And what did Nero do? He blamed the Christians. It would be Nero that would then drag the Christians of Rome out by the drones in order to kill them. So with this backdrop of tribulation and persecution in mind, and the audience of that day reading this gospel account, friends, I can only imagine that as they're seeing their brothers and sisters being dragged out by the droves, that they have in their minds that Christ alone is theirs. He's our hope. I don't have to fear. I don't have to worry. Why? Because if Christ suffered, if my brothers and sisters have been suffering, this is simply the mark of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, their hope was secured because we have a secured Savior, a secured hope in Him. And what a great day it's going to be when we all stand together in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We could say it's worth it. It was worth it. Friends, let me put it to you this way. There is always going to be grace before judgment. There's always going to be grace before judgment. And salvation is available, but if you do not respond, know that great judgment is on the horizon. So we've answered question three. We know what the sign is of the coming destruction. Now let's move to our actual text for tonight, verses 9 through 13. And by now you should be noticing once again that this movement of present to future struggles is at play once again. And as I mentioned earlier, these patterns of persecution and frequency of trial is continuing to grow. So as we examine these verses, we must identify in what time period is Jesus referring to in verses 9 through 13. What time period is he referring to? So let's reread verse 9 through 13 again. Again, but be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Verse 13. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So notice verse 9 of Mark chapter 13. It begins with the word but, B-U-T. The Greek word is blepo, which is another issued warning to be observant, to be watchful of the times that are around you. And at this present moment, Jesus is addressing the apostles regarding some events that will lead up to the destruction of the temple. And he mentions that these believers will do the following things. They'll have these events happening to them. Here are three. They will be delivered or handed over to the courts. That Greek word is paradidomi. They will be flogged in the synagogues. Flogging simply means there's going to be a whipping that's going to happen. Literally, it's going to be defleshed from them. Thirdly, will stand before governors and kings for his sake as a testimony to them. So again, mounting persecution. And verse 10 continues in the mentioning that these growing persecutions that the apostles will face will be due to what? Their proclamation of the gospel. However, we need to keep in mind that although Jesus is speaking to the apostles' coming present conditions, the context of the Olivet Discourse is speaking about what? The coming tribulation and those circumstances regarding that matter. That where the present demarcation of coming circumstances would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there would also be a future time that would come with greater persecution and circumstances that would befall the believers even in that particular time. Friends, ultimately, this growing drama is centered upon the gospel being made known and being preached to all nations. Friends, what does this confirm for us? Well, it confirms that evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel will continue to go forth even in the tribulation period. This is where you start seeing the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, okay? And it becomes clear that these indicators of persecution and the proclamation of the gospel both precede the start of the tribulation and continue into the tribulation, but in a more intense fashion. Again, remember, Braxton Hicks contractions eventually are going to turn to birth pangs. So what the apostles will experience is nothing in comparison to what the believers during Daniel's 70th week will encounter. If you think what they went through is bad, baby, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus then mentions in verse 11 through 12 that when they are arrested, they're going to be handed over. That they should not worry about what they should say before the council and the leadership of that day. And this is why. For it is going to be in that moment, in that hour, that they will be given what to say. Now, this is not in my notes. You get this as a freebie here. Think about the apostles for a moment. Were these astute and educated men? No. So for these men to go before councils and the Sanhedrin, they would not necessarily be able to formulate or articulate well what it is that they should. So the question becomes how or who is going to be the person by which gives them the wisdom that they need in order to stand before a religious erudite group in order to proclaim what must be known. Well, friends, is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be the provider of wisdom and the provider of knowledge to give them the words that they must speak. Again, this means to accomplish the work of the spreading of the gospel would be regarded as divine necessity, despite the persecution that comes. If you think about church history for a moment, and this is why it's so beautiful. Every time the church historically would be persecuted or would be criticized or would be killed, what would happen after they continue to grow? What did Jesus tell them? The gates of hell will not prevail. Why? Because the message of the gospel through every dispensation is going to go forth to the glory of God so that men and women can be saved. And therefore, this is the importance of the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, because he both guides and gives instruction when and where needed. Just think about even in our present context today. I can't tell you how many times when I might be at a loss of words or speaking to somebody who needs encouragement, it's like the Holy Spirit will just bring a timely word, a rhema word, that when you share that with an individual, it completely changes their day. It changes their demeanor. Why? Because it was a word that was needed at that moment, at that time, and it wasn't because you were so good and you knew your Bible so well. No, the Holy Spirit brought to your understanding, brought to your remembrance what needed to be said. And we see this, friends, evidently within the scriptures in the book of Acts, once again, in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 4. You see Peter on the day of Pentecost, he's standing and he's about to give this amazing speech, this proclamation. And the Holy Spirit is the person that comes and brings him the very words that he will need to share. And it is at that moment that 3,000 believing Jews, 3,000 Jews come and are able to have the Holy Spirit now indwelt in them. They're saved. Okay? So Jesus is making this point here, that this rise of evangelism will eventually now lead to martyrdom. It's going to lead to martyrdom, not on just a small scale, but on a large scale, because the impact that the gospel has on people. Now, when I speak of martyrdom, I want you to think about the apostles really quickly. History lets us know that 10 of the 11 faithful apostles of Jesus were killed. They were killed for the sake of spreading the gospel message. I'll just give you one. Peter being crucified upside down because he considered it unworthy for him to be crucified in the manner and the position in which the Lord Jesus Christ was killed. And friends, in the same way, we see the same pattern of martyrdom. We see that in the tribulation period as well. We see that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And what becomes even more interesting is that in verse 12, even the familial relationships, the family relationships, because of the proclamation of the gospel, they too are going to be hindered. How? Brother will betray brother. Fathers will turn against their sons. Children will rise up against their parents. All of this, even to the point of death. And understand really quickly, there are many instances, even in this period, even in the first century, where this occurred, where you have new believing Jews who have come to faith and then they're excommunicated by their own communities, therefore forcing them to have to go into messianic communities where they're able to dwell and be together. I can tell you a personal testimony of my wife. Grew up in a Jehovah's Witness household. When she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, she was excommunicated from her entire family. No one wanted to call. No one wanted to text. We invited parents to come to our kids' baptism and rejected that. Friends, what am I saying here? That the demarcation of those who are faithful followers of Jesus, no matter what period of history you find yourself in, because the gospel is evasive, because the gospel is so powerful, because the gospel is so potent, it is going to cause unbelievers to be standoffish. It's going to bring about resistance. Ultimately, it's going to cause one to have to come to the realization that either you're going to believe or you're not. And friends, here's the reality. We're beginning to see that the results of this coming persecution will steadily, during that time, also having grown into what we know now and where we're in now as the church age. And guess what it's going to do in the tribulation period? It's just going to get worse. Lastly, Jesus brings a means of exhortation and encouragement despite the coming devastation and persecution in verse 13. He concludes this section of growing persecution by stating that though they will be hated because of Jesus, though they will be hated because of his name, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, here's the fun part. This section of scripture gets abused and misused time and time again, even with people in the faith, pastors using this text as if this text is dealing with something that it's not. And the reason why I believe that there is much confusion regarding this text is because of two words. And I want you to look at these words with me. The first is endure. And the second one is saved. Endure and saved. The word endure in Greek is hypomoneo, which means to resist and standing one's ground or to wait on another. To wait on another. And the Greek word for saved here in our context is sazo, which means to be delivered or rescued from sin or consequential judgment. And the biggest mistake some make is to see this word endurance and immediately assume this is dealing with the preservation or the perseverance of the saints without seeing context and understanding the Greek language. Here's the issue with the preservation of the saints. That if we assume that this text is dealing with the perseverance of faith, it reads as if to say, if you do not persevere, one cannot be saved. Friends, this is not the case. In other cases, it would suggest that to maintain salvation, one must endure to the end. Well, now, if we're looking at it in that way, we're now talking about a works-based salvation, that I must do something in order to gain something. So what is Jesus saying here? And how do we resolve this matter biblically regarding this well-known verse? But he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, when we look at the Greek words in its context, knowing how salvation works, and we carefully observe the overall subject matter, we see a few things. I have three for you. If you're taking notes, I'd write this down. The first one is that the subject matter is dealing with the coming time of tribulation for the Jewish people in that future day. That's number one. Number two, we know that the gospel will go forth during the tribulation and that individuals will come to faith, which means that they will also enter into the kingdom, whether by death or by walking in to the kingdom, literally. Thirdly, with the increase of great persecution of believers in that day, we know that towards the end of the seven-year period of tribulation, that the arrival of the kingdom and the king will soon come about. So, with the tribulation intensifying, as the signs become more and more evident of the arrival of the king and his kingdom, what is happening here is that those who make it to the end, hypomone, will be physically delivered from their surrounding judgment. How becomes the question? How do we know that that interpretation that I just gave you is accurate? Well, I'm glad you asked. Check out Mark chapter 13, verse 26 and 27. This is why context is king. This is why context is important. This is verse 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. It will be because the king will come and gather together. That Greek word is episynago. Where do you get that word from? Synagogue, an assembly, a gathering, a collection. A collection of his elect from all over. Well, how is it that the believers are being gathered from all over? Because the gospel has gone forth during that time all over, and folks have responded to Messiah. Here's the beautiful thing, that whether you die now or later, as we suffer for the sake of Christ, our eternal rewards and glory in the Son await us. This is why Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's going to be good either way. So when verse 13 says, for the one who endures to the end will be saved, friends, he's speaking about the physical deliverance of the remaining tribulation saints. Literally, the king is going to come and all will be ushered into the kingdom at that time. This is not a spiritual deliverance. They already got the gospel. This is a physical deliverance. So what we're seeing, both in the sense of the tribulation, as well as this period of what I call the inter-advent, which is where we are now until the Lord comes, we see the theme that persecution is a reoccurring theme for the Christian. So for individuals that think that when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus, that it's just going to be sweeter and sweeter on the by and by, I don't know who sold you those wolf cookies, but you need to give them back. If anybody ever said that, they should be sat down and actually walk through the scriptures, because what we see throughout the New Testament is that there's constant persecution. There's constant trial. There's constant tribulation. But what is the hope that the believer, not only in the church age, but in the tribulation age, going to see? They're going to see that the hope that they have is in a resurrected Savior, which means that because he was raised, we know that he is a living and true God. So, from the increase of persecution from the government against Christians and sound doctrine to the vitriol that is spewed about believers across the world, friends, you're going to see it. We're going to see it more and more even in our country. You're going to see Christians time and time again get ridiculed, talked about. Just think about the COVID period for a moment. Pastors getting fined, churches getting fined millions of dollars. All because the government didn't consider the church to be essential. But liquor stores and other places were considered essential. See, this is just small moments of what we see. But if you think that's bad, again, this is just Braxton Hicks. It's going to get worse. Well, verse 13 mentions that we will be hated by all, not because of who we are, but who we live for and who we represent. Jesus Christ. Jesus mentions, friends, if you don't believe me, he mentions these very words in John's gospel, John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth by which the world seeks to hide and shun. Yet it is the service of believers to share this great saving news with them. For the only way that man can be saved is through and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel brings truth to light, which means that one is only left with either responding to it or rejecting it. And I believe Paul really paints for us a beautiful picture of the necessity of suffering for the gospel, because it aids as a catalyst for evangelism. You don't believe me? Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, I'll read it for you in your hearing. It says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God," here it is, "without fear." Repeatedly, the New Testament speaks greatly about suffering, and in the same breath connects our present suffering to the hope of things to come. Why? Because as we suffer in this life, we even more are able to identify and draw near to our Savior. Lastly, Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8 through 11, and I'm going to jump to verse 20 and 21. He tells us the treasure and the grace gift of suffering. The treasure and the grace gift of suffering. I'm going to start at verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may," what? "Know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I'm going to jump to verse 20 and 21. Why is this happening? For our citizenship is where? On earth? No, in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Wesley, why did we read that? I thought we were talking about the tribulation. We are. Why did I read that? I wanted to end with this tonight because the reality is the church will not see this period. Why? Because we will be raptured. The grace for the church is that our present suffering and trials are the means through sanctification by which we are conformed to Christ. That because of our trusting in the Lord now in the church age, we escape these coming and terrifying days of judgment. But there will be a day when the Lord takes up his church and the coming chaos will commence. It's almost as if the moment that the church is taken up, there's going to be some time that comes that boom is when it's going to begin. And those who have not placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're living during that time, because they missed the opportunity time and time again to respond to the gospel, they will enter into that period. Therefore, friends, what is the mission of the church? Evangelize the lost. Grow in understanding of the word for the edification of the body. And live to the glory of God. Can I draw a parallel for you? Because I told you there's this present future thing that I want you to see. Present age, gospel of grace is going out. Men and women are becoming saved, even Jewish believers. The moment that the rapture happens, we are taken up. The question becomes, what is the purpose of the tribulation period? If it's not for the church, who is it for? It's for Israel. Why? Because God is jealous for his own. And by whatever means necessary, whatever pressure is required, he's going to get them to respond so that at the end they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That will be the moment when Jesus will come back in his second coming, and in that will bring about his kingdom. But what does he let them know, both in first century, in church age, and in the tribulation? What is the focal point? Endure. How? Trust me. Even if trial comes, trust me. Even when it gets hard, trust me. I think about the Old Testament in Samuel's writings. Obedience is better than sacrifice. If you were to do a word study on how many times the word suffering is mentioned in the New Testament, you'd be amazed. Because suffering for the church is for the building up and the equipping of the saints, so that when we see Christ face to face, that our rewards are there and we are conformed in his image and likeness. It's about looking more like our bridegroom. And in the same way for Israel nationally, this pressure that's coming about is for them to know who their Messiah is. So there's this beautiful balance that although the church will be up, the church still had to deal with tribulation and circumstances in their own time. But now God is saying in history, I want to deal with my child. Matthew 23, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I wish I could have gathered you together, that we could have episynago, but you rejected me, you pushed me away. Oh, but there's going to come a day where God, who cannot lie to himself nor his word, will take the very people that he made and make them bend the knee to respond and know that he is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, Lord, that as we study end time matters, Lord, we have so much hope. My heart has been so filled this week in knowing that the purpose of persecution and trial is just to continue to have us to depend all the more on you. Lord, I'm reminded of the sign that you gave in Luke chapter 21, that those who trusted in your word and obeyed you, Lord, they were delivered from the persecution and from the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. Lord, will you help us to obey your word? Will you help us to get out of our way? We can oftentimes be so much in our minds that we just miss the mundane in obedience. Lord, will you help us? Strengthen us by your grace. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.